The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you are new with us, we are thankful that you're here. We would love to meet you after the service. We'd also like to tell you a little bit about what God has been doing here at Park Church in Denver. And so right after the service, right down this hallway, marked introductions, there's a room also down that hallway marked introductions, and we'll have a quick 10-minute gathering where we can get to know you and you can get to know a little bit more about Park Church. Now, let me jump into a couple of announcements before we open God's Word together. First thing, tomorrow night, Monday and Tuesday night from 6:30 to 8, we have kind of our annual Money, Stewardship, and the Gospel Seminar. This is a great opportunity for us to think together about how the ways in which we spend our money, the ways in which we invest and save our money, the ways in which we sacrifice and give away our money are important. These are important things for us to think about. They're important for how our own hearts respond to those things. And so trying to understand biblically, what does it look like to live in light of the gospel as it pertains to our money? And so, again, tomorrow night, 6:30 to 8 o'clock, and Tuesday night, Money, Stewardship, and the Gospel. You can sign up for that at the info table over here in the gallery, as well as online and on the Park Church app. Second quick announcement, there is a relatively important football game happening 1 week from today. Yes, it's kind of a big deal. Apparently, the Broncos are playing in it. And I'm not allowed to say what it's called, but it's called the Big Game. And we are not having a 5 o'clock service next Sunday. Now, let me say that again. We are not having a 5 o'clock service next Sunday, which means at the 11 and the 9, we will still have services here at Park Church. But we would encourage you for the big game to spend time with family and friends, perhaps get together with your gospel community, and embody the gospel, having fun watching men beat each other up for 60 minutes. It's great. So, last announcement. If you call Park Church your home, if this is where you regularly worship Jesus with the body, we would ask that you give of yourselves in two primary ways. We would ask first that you would serve this body through a number of different teams that we have here. You can find out the different teams that serve at Park Church on the website, or again, find any one of us that's wearing like a name tag, any one of us on staff. We'd love to help you serve this body. And the second way is we would just ask that you would give of your, give of what God has given you financially. That you would give to Park Church, to the mission and vision of what God is doing here in Denver through Park Church. We ask that you would sacrifice in that way. If you have any questions that would help you in either of those things, please come find one of us on staff. Again, we have name tags, and we'd love to serve you and help you in that. So I think that is all I have. Let me pray for us, and then we will jump into Philippians chapter 4 together. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask that you would quiet our hearts as we seek to experience you here more than hearing a sermon or praying or singing songs about you, Jesus, we ask that you would help us to experience you, that you would meet with us, that as we have gathered together as your people, that you would bless us with you. Jesus, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would help us to see and hear truth. That as we read what your word says, that we would be able to know truth about you. That we would be able to understand and interpret and apply the truths we hear in this text this morning. Jesus, we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see that you are good and that you love us. You have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us who you are, that we might know how we can live in light of your good news. We pray these things in your name. Amen. A little over a year ago, a social media tornado occurred surrounding the photo of a dress. Now, some people saw this photo of this dress, and they saw white and gold as the colors of this dress. Other people saw the exact same dress, the same photo, two people looking at the same photo, and they saw a black and blue dress. And people were up in arms on social media. People were having long-winded, hard-hearted debates about whether or not this dress was white and gold or black and blue. How many of us saw the dress? How many of us thought it was white and gold? Yes. How many of us thought it was black and blue? That's right. And what's hard about this issue of the dress is we want to look at this issue and say, no, I'm sure that dress is white and gold. I've looked at it many times now. That dress is white and gold. And other people will say, no, that dress is obviously blue and black. And then some of us will say, you know what? Does it really matter what color the dress is? I mean, isn't it cool that we can see that dress? That we know that there's a dress there? Who cares what color the dress is? Now, what's interesting about this dress phenomenon that happened a year ago is that it brings to the forefront, it brings to our mind a number of questions surrounding truth. Truth corresponds to reality. And there's only one reality as to the color scheme of that dress. But some of the questions that issue brings to mind are, what is true? How can we know truth? What about perceived reality? And what about the truth we want to be true? You see, truth matters because no matter how much we want to say truth isn't that big of a deal, every single thing we do has truth somewhere behind it. Whether we want to explicitly say something is driving our behavior, or just implicitly we know truth is behind how we live everyday life. In Tim Keller's fantastic book, Reason for God, he says this. It's common to hear people say, no one should impose their moral views on others, because everyone has the right to find truth inside him or herself. This belief leaves the speaker open to a series of very uncomfortable questions. Aren't there people in the world who are doing things you believe are wrong? Things that they should stop doing no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? If you do, and everyone does, doesn't that mean you do believe that there is some kind of moral standard that people should abide by regardless of their individual convictions? Do you see what Keller's saying there? He's saying that everything we do and everything we hope everyone else do comes back to what we believe is actually true. And our text this morning tries to help us understand and answer some of these questions surrounding truth. So pick up your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to go through two relatively short verses. They're actually not that short, but two verses, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And what Paul's doing here is, these are the last two commands, if you will, the last two imperatives in a chain of commands that starts in chapter 4, verse 4, that starts with rejoice in the Lord always. And here in verses 8 and 9, we get two commands, two imperatives, two to-dos, if you will. The first is in verse 8, the second is in verse 9. So pick up with me in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul says, think about these things. He lists off kind of a cumulative case for what gospel embodiment looks like. We've talked about that throughout the book of Philippians, and he's trying to get back to what he said at the end of chapter 1, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the calling. And here he's saying, whatever is true, and then whatever virtues flow from truth, we should think about those things. And so let's look at a few of these, let's define them, and then we'll talk about what their significance is. Paul says, whatever is true. The church is to think well about truth. The church is called to think well about things that are anchored in reality. Truth corresponds to reality. So we don't want to meddle in things that are deceitful and lies, but we are to uphold the truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. That we actually, as God's church, Park Church, we hold up the truth. We establish the truth. And we bolster its work in our world, in the world around us. Paul also says, whatever is honorable. So not only do we think about whatever is true, things we want to stand on. We all recognize we need something to stand on, like truth. But whatever is honorable, that the church is to look to and think about things that are dignified, things that are respectable. Later on in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that deacons, one of the two leadership offices in the church, that those men and women are called to be dignified. They're respectable people. They're people whose character is clearly that which is in line with the gospel. Paul says, whatever is just. After whatever is honorable, Paul says, whatever is just. The church is to think well about justice. The church is to be a voice for the voiceless. The church is to work for those who cannot work for themselves. The church is to come alongside those who need help and do not have an advocate. There was a time when the church were the people who took care of those who couldn't take care of themselves, widows and orphans. There was a time when the church took care of the poor and the needy. Park Church, we are to think about whatever is just. Paul also says we're to think about whatever is pure. Now, our minds quickly go to sexual purity when we hear that word, because that's like the connotations that are thrown around often. But this is talking more broadly about a church that is unstained by sin, a church that yearns for and longs for cleansing by the cross, a church that roots out sin, sheds light upon it, and turns away from it. Park Church, we are to think well about that which is pure. Then he says, we're to think well about that which is lovely. Stories about sacrificial love. Not just flashy stories that look good on the outside, but stories about sacrificial love. Paintings that portray beautifully God's hand in creation. Poems that bring to life truth and words. Novelist Cormac McCarthy wrote a book called The Road. He's a contemporary writer. I believe there's a movie based off of The Road, which is also pretty good from what I've heard. I haven't seen the movie. But this story in The Road is post-apocalyptic, and so everything is pretty bad. There's no people. It's dark all the time. It's raining soot. And yet at the same time, it is one of the most beautiful stories about a father's love for his son. The church, we are supposed to think well about that which is lovely. Paul says, think about these things. Think about these gospel virtues, if you will. That word think doesn't just mean to mentally consume like you would a hot dog and some Doritos. I love hot dogs and I love Doritos, just to be clear. They're delicious. Right? I went to Home Depot yesterday. There's a guy that always is trying to sell hot dogs right outside of Home Depot. It's like he knows his demographic, selling hot dogs at Home Depot, right? And you walk out of Home Depot and you're like walking closer and closer to this guy and you're thinking about hot dogs. Anyways, that has nothing to do with what I was going to say. I started thinking about hot dogs. I'm getting excited about lunch. Regardless, you don't eat a hot dog and Doritos the way you do a four-course meal. The way you eat a four-course meal, you sit down and you slowly eat what is put before you. You slowly eat the good food that nourishes your body. This word is talking about slowly and carefully and methodically dwelling upon, saturating our minds with truth and virtues that align with truth. Paul uses this language often in his letters. He says in Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. As the church, we are to bathe our minds in heavenly things. We're to focus our attention on that which matters most, on God himself. And Jesus uses really similar language. When Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to have to go to the cross for their sin, Peter publicly rebukes him in front of all of his disciples. He says, Lord, you cannot do this. You are wrong. You cannot do this. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Those strong words. He says, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus is saying, you've stopped believing truth. You've got your mind in the wrong place. And Peter is actually denying what God has said, what Jesus is saying. He's calling Jesus a liar. And Jesus responds unbelievably strong. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have your head in the right place. You are not listening to truth. Mark Jesus' words. There is truth, and there are things that are not true. Paul is encouraging us, Park Church, to think about these things, whatever is honorable, just, lovely, and so on. We should saturate our minds with these things. Now, that raises a question in our minds, is who defines these virtues? Who gets to decide what is commendable? Who gets to decide what is just? Who gets to say what is lovely or beautiful? Do we simply let the masses decide? Do we take a sociocultural straw poll and whichever way the cultural winds are blowing, we follow the whole group, the consensus, if you will? Is that how we define what is just and beautiful and true? Or perhaps we follow the cultural elite. Perhaps a small group of people in our society are the ones who think for us on those things. And so we have politicians who think about politics for us. We have philosophers who think about philosophy for us. We have actors and musicians who then synthesize all of that important data and tell us how to vote. That was a joke. Philosophers are wonderful. Politicians are important. But do we just let a cultural elite decide what is true and what is just and what is beautiful? Or do we simply look inside ourselves? Do we listen to our heart? Do we listen to our gut, as it were? Because you really can't go wrong if you listen to your gut, right? Well, I don't know about you guys, but my heart frequently steers me in the wrong direction. And the Bible would actually say that our hearts are allergic to truth. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" When truth corresponds to reality, our hearts desire to redefine what reality actually is, because they're sick and cancerous, and they long to muddy the waters. They long to try and find a way to redefine what is actually true. Now, our hearts muddy the waters of truth in a number of different ways. Our hearts tend to try to mix up what truth actually is. They do this by at least three ways. The first way that our hearts muddy the waters of truth is by denying absolute truth. Maybe you've heard it said before, or maybe you've said it yourself. There's no such thing as absolute truth, which in itself is a truth claim about absolute truth, right? It's an absolute truth claim. Or maybe you tend to relativize the truth. And so you've heard somebody say, you know, all truth is relative. You know, your truth is good for you. My truth is good for me. You don't need to tell me what my truth is and your truth. It's good that you believe that. That's not a bad thing. But my truth is mine and your truth is yours. But anytime anyone says and or believes that all truth is relative, yet again is saying that there's at least one absolute truth. The reality that truth is relative. Or maybe you claim epistemological uncertainty. Epistemology is the study of knowledge, how we understand, how we ascertain knowledge, how we come to believe certain things. And so it's cool these days, kind of like with a feigned humility, say something like, I mean, can we really know the truth? You know, for some reason, it's always this long, know the truth. Can we, like, I mean, who can really say what is true and what's not these days? You know, I mean, can we really understand those things? Our hearts long to make unclear that which is clear in the Bible. Because the hardest truth for us to accept, the hardest truth for us to admit to, the hardest reality for us to come to grips with is the reality that we are sinful people. And that our sin actually affects how we understand that which God has done and said. Our own sin muddies the water, our own ability to understand that which is true and beautiful and good and honorable. And because of that, we find different ways to claim. That seems concerning. Goodness. I'm sorry. I feel like distracted. I'm not that distracted. That just sounded bad. Our own sin leads us to muddy the waters of truth as much as we can. But there's good news. There's unbelievably good news. The God of the Bible has revealed himself to us. He has actually shown us what is true. You read Psalm 1, you read Psalm 19, Psalm 119. You listen to Jesus praying for his disciples in John chapter 17. And he says, Lord, Father, sanctify these people in your truth. Your word is truth. And so over and over again in the Bible, God has said, my word, my revealed self-expression is true. And ultimately, all these things are moving towards, all of God's truth is moving towards the defining moment of reality where Jesus, God made man, came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died an unjust death, only to be raised again 3 days later to honor and glory. This central truth of the gospel defines our reality. And what's good news about that fact is that the truth of the gospel far outweighs the reality of our sin. The truth of who Jesus is and what he has done far outweighs anything we could have and will do in this life. And because of that, we can magnify true truth. We can magnify that which God has said, and we can trust it. You see, truth matters because everyone's foundation is based upon truth. I think the reason that Paul starts out this chain of virtues with whatever is true is because each of the subsequent virtues, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, commendability, all of these things are purely subjective. They're absolutely subjective if you don't have truth. And so being able to define what justice looks like without truth, justice simply becomes that which is good for the culturally victimized. Without truth, beauty simply becomes whatever the masses say is good. Without truth, we find ways to muddy the waters. And what happens is eventually our hearts start to long for something to stand on. They long for something established to walk upon. Our hearts long for truth. We want truth. We want bankers, banks who believe in truth, right? If I'm going to hand my money to somebody, I want to believe that what they say they're going to do with my money, whether it's invested or just put it away so that I can take it out at any time, that I can trust them, that there's something truthful between us, right? Pilots, you want to get on a plane with a pilot who believes in certain truths about what is safe and what is not safe. Flying a commercial jetliner at 200 feet as opposed to 20,000 feet makes most of us nervous, right? Truth is important for how we live everyday life. I had a dentist. When we moved to Chicago, dentists need to believe in truth too. They're wonderful people, dentists. When we moved to Chicago, my wife and I found a new dentist because we had moved. And she went to go visit the dentist. Perfect bill of health. Wonderful. She has wonderful teeth. And 2 weeks later, I went to the dentist. I'm sitting in a chair, you know, kind of like that stool, but more like a chair. And the dentist kind of walks in and shakes my hand and like generally glances toward my mouth, like in a general way, kind of looked toward my mouth and turns to her assistant and says, grab the pen and paper. And I got a little concerned and she starts looking in my mouth and she's not even really using a lot of tools. She's just kind of generally looking around and she's like rattling off numbers to her assistant and I'm getting increasingly nervous. And she says, okay, Mr. Clausen, you have 17 cavities. 17 cavities. That is ridiculous. 17. You guys are probably like, I never know when to believe Andrew. He talks about Chuck Norris and 17 cavities. All of this is true. It's ridiculous. And I said, 17 cavities? Wow. You know, what's going on there? She said, well, has your diet changed? Yep. Went to an all-sugar diet. Only eating sugar all day, air day. Well, if you're nervous about payment, I'm not nervous about payment. I'm nervous about the condition of my teeth. And so I called my former dentist back in Omaha, and I was like, hey, doc, I got to be honest with you. Something's happening. It seems fishy. And my doc, one of the most reserved men I've ever met, jumped through the phone and told me there's no way I have 17 teeth. Or I do have 17 teeth. It's all the cavities. There's no way I have 17 cavities. And so I went back and visited him when I was home for a quick break. And he says, and he goes, you might have one cavity in a year. We want people who do define truth in real ways, who actually understand that truth corresponds to reality, not just some relative what's good for you is good for me type of way. We all recognize that truth does matter. But this text is pointing us, is trying to help us understand that what we mentally ingest, so when he says, think about these things, what we bring into our cognitive diet, those, whatever we do that with, whatever we saturate ourselves with, is important. It matters. Now, usually, people get stuck on content and quantity. And so if you use the example of television, for example, it's like, what TV is too bad, or how often I watch TV is bad. Some of us grew up in a home that was relatively, like the word of the day on Sesame Street was sheltered. And so you probably didn't watch Sesame Street. That's okay. That's okay. And then some of us grew up in a home where, like, you could literally watch anything and everything anytime you wanted to. I had a friend like this. One night when we were, you know, like 9 years old, we watched the movie The Predator and Alien. That was the stupidest thing in the world. My sleep was affected for the next 2 or 3 years. And those things matter. Content and quantity of what we ingest mentally, it matters. But what I think this text is actually getting at isn't simply what you bring in. We were talking about this weekend, or excuse me, on Tuesday. We have a teaching team meeting where a bunch of us get together and talk about the text and how we can communicate the text well. And kind of we landed around this example of the show, television show, Breaking Bad. If you've seen Breaking Bad, it's a fascinating show. It's interesting. It's not for everybody. I understand there. See what I did? But it's an interesting show. And oftentimes the question that comes when somebody starts talking about one of these types of shows is can a Christian in good conscience watch this show? And that's absolutizing the issue. It's making it black or white. Or sometimes the question comes to, how much Breaking Bad can I watch? Can I watch up to season 4 where it starts to get really crazy? Can I only watch one episode and then know it's not good for me or something like that? What I think this text is actually getting at is it's not necessarily just about content or quantity of what we mentally ingest, but how those things that we saturate our minds with actually inform how we understand what is true and therefore what is good and what is beautiful and what is just. Christian author Tony Reinke wrote a book about reading, and one of the most helpful things in that book is he talks about how when you read a story, you should be asking the question, does this story portray sin for what it is, or does it make sin beautiful? In other words, does what we mentally ingest, does it help us understand the reality of a sinful, broken world? Does it help us understand the hardship and pain of cancer, of evil, of all kinds of hard things? Or does it actually make those same things look good? Does it redefine reality? I think the question for us as we seek to bathe our minds, as we seek to ingest certain mental things, is not whether or not one thing is right or wrong, though that's not a bad question to ask. But simply to ask the question is, does this help me make sense of reality, or does it make the opposite of reality look like reality? Paul says to us, think well about these things. Pastor Kent Hughes says, as we apply these truths to ourselves, we must understand that this text has always been relentlessly demanding. The sheer weight of Paul's 6 positives demands the rejection of the negative input. Listen to their inversion. Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything not morally excellent, if there is anything unworthy of praise, do not think about these things. Paul's command calls for a life of conscious negation. Thinking as we ought demands the discipline of refusal. Paul's saying it's not simply about what you ingest, but how what you ingest makes sense of reality. And that's an important question for us. So we've looked through the first command, the first imperative in verse 8, think well. Let's turn now to verse 9, the second imperative, the second command that Paul is telling us, Park Church. Look with me at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me read that again. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That word learned, we think of the word learned, and we think of kind of somebody sitting in a classroom and listening to a teacher who's kind of disseminating information to us. That word is the same word. It talks about Jesus walking with his disciples. It's discipleship language. It's close proximity, careful observation over the course of weeks and months and years. This is Jesus with his disciples, with a number of people walking life on life. When I was kind of fresh out of college, Jesus saved me as a senior in college. And when I graduated from college, I got the opportunity to go back to the church I had grown up at and do kind of a barely paid internship. It was a real gift. And part of this unpaid or barely paid internship was I got to live with my boss. It was a real sweet gift. This man had been a mentor to me for years. When I was in junior high and high school, he had been on staff at my church then, even though he wasn't that much older than me. And when I got this internship, I got to go and live with him and his wife and his daughter. And I had learned a lot from this man before I went and lived with him. But when I went and spent time, basically every single day, everything we did together for the most part. And in that time, I got to see how he laid down his life for his wife and his daughter. I got to see how he managed his finances. I got to see how his character, how truth in practice came out. And then when he went on to seminary about 8 months later, he asked his parents if I could move in with them. So I moved from, you know, a couple of 20-somethings into a house with like a couple of like 60 and 70-year-olds. And it was a very different experience. And yet, those 2.5 years doing life with those people, I was so shaped and formed by my time with this family. That is what Paul is getting at here, is learning through life-on-life discipleship, to use buzzword galore. Paul says, what you've seen and heard in me, you should practice these things. The adage, more is caught than taught, can ring true. It definitely rings true with my children, for example. What they see and hear in me is what they actually do, far more than what I ask of them or tell them to do. And so my son knows how to speak with my wife and speak with my daughter based off of how I speak with my wife and my daughter. My daughter knows how to speak to my son based off of how I speak to my son. She uses the same tone when she's not happy with him. It's very cute and sinful. But the reality is that what we see and hear is oftentimes what we learn. Now, at first glance, verse 9 kind of looks like it's just another idea. So verses 8 and 9 are just kind of two disparate ideas, like think about these things and then practice these things. But what Paul is trying to say is that Paul's whole life, what he's getting at in the whole book of Philippians and every single one of his letters, is truth in practice. Truth with a heartbeat. And he's saying verse 8 flows perfectly into verse 9, that we are to think about these things, think about that which is true, and then all of the virtues that flow from truth. And in that, then we are to practice these things. We are to put into practice these things. Now, all of us practice a number of different things. Whether it's at our workplace, we work to get better at responding to emails, you know, getting to inbox zero or something like that. We work at that, most of us do, if we don't want to get fired. We work in relationships to get what we want out of that relationship. And so if it means, you know, making sure that we have a date night every single week, I'm going to work really hard to build that habit into my life. And yet for some reason, when it comes to spiritual habits, we think differently about building those. Oftentimes, we think that building spiritual habits should be easy and organic as opposed to work and discipline. And what Paul's getting at in this idea here, this practice, these things, is that we actually just build small habits into our life to grow as Christian people, to actually live out these gospel virtues. Now, oftentimes when we talk about spiritual habits, our minds go to kind of reading our Bible or praying, and those are good things, and we can talk about those things. But Paul is getting at much more than that. Just any way that we are called to live as a Christian in this world, we can put small baby step plans in place where we don't focus on the outcome, but we focus on the process. Paul's not saying pray, notice in this verse. He's not saying read your Bible. He's saying practice what you've seen me do. Put into play what you've seen me do. And so we get stuck on content and quantity again. Whether it's in our prayer life, we get stuck when, as Don Whitney says, we kind of are praying the same old things about the same old things, and we get bored. And then we get stuck in our quantity, like how often we pray, simply because we just keep on praying the same old things about the same old things. And so why go back and pray again if I'm praying the same old things about the same old things? But what would it look like to actually just build a habit into our lives to pray every single day? Doesn't matter how long, doesn't matter what it's about. Don Whitney has a book over there on the shelf that is excellent on that. Be really helpful. I have a good friend from high school who I saw after college, a good friend who I had known like elementary school, junior high school, and then we went to separate colleges, and I hadn't seen him for about 5 or 6 years. And I saw him in a restaurant, and it was great to see him. But he was like 40 pounds lighter than how I had always known him as a person. He was not like a huge guy, but he was a heavier guy, and he had lost easily 40 pounds. And I was like, hey man, I'm just fascinated. Like, what'd you do? You know, how did you lose all that weight? And he didn't take up running. He didn't even have running shoes. He told me that. he didn't go to the gym. He didn't start taking, you know, like weird supplements that'll just cut body fat. He simply built a walk into every single day of his life. And it took a year, and he dropped 40 pounds. And he wasn't as focused on dropping weight as much as he was on saying, I am going to go on a walk every single day. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is that we're not focusing on the content or the quantity. When we go into these like Bible reading programs, oftentimes we get stuck because you miss a day, you miss a second day, you miss a third day, and all of a sudden you've got to read like 15 chapters of the Bible. You're like, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. Or you get stuck thinking like, I need to catch up to know what Jesus is doing. I don't even know where he's at these days. But what does it look like if we just put into practice the spiritual habit of reading our Bible? Or from Philippians, what Paul's doing in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul is evangelizing. He's telling people about the gospel. What would it look like to have just try to have a spiritual conversation once a week or something like that? He gets into who to follow in Timothy and Epaphroditus. He talks about prayer all over Philippians. What does it look like to build spiritual habits in life? That's the first question that this verse asks. And the second implicit question here is, who do you follow? Who do you let influence you? Who's actually saying, hey, here's what life together looks like? So whether this is in our gospel communities, whether this is in friendships throughout Park Church or at work or whatever the case may be, is who do you look at and say, I kind of want to be like that person, not exactly like that person. I don't want to be them, but there are things that they do, and I want to follow them. We typically think about kind of hierarchy in terms of following, but this is who do you let influence you? Friends, this is unbelievably good news, that we can know truth, we can live out truth in practice, and we can practice these things together. Now, even as I say that, I recognize that this can feel like a to-do list. This can feel like a Nike slogan, just do it. The reality that this text is saying is that the imperatives of the gospel always flow from the indicatives of the gospel. The to-dos always flow from the truth of what Jesus has already done for us. And so even there in verse 9 when it says, you do these things and the God of peace will be with you, that's not necessarily saying, you know, promise and fulfillment. It's not saying if you do this, then the God of peace will be with you. It could and probably is actually saying, as you do these things, remember, the God of peace is with you. This list of virtues, these gospel virtues, are pointing us towards the true personification of those. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the lovely one. He is the pure and sinless and unstained one. Jesus is the just and justifier of those who believe in him. This text is pointing us to find ourselves in Jesus, and then because of our standing in him, to live out these virtues. Friends, this is unbelievably good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for your grace as we try to bring you glory in our celebration of your table, in our singing praises to you. We ask that you would help us. Help us to bring you glory. Help us to acknowledge that you are here and you are with us. And you have promised, as the God of peace, that you will be with us as we do these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen.